Well, this morning we are continuing our series in the book of John, and we reach, really, the most familiar verse in all of this book, John 3:16. We're going to look at verse 16 through 21. But before we do, I think just to set the stage a little this morning, have you ever expected too little of God or expected God to work in a way that somehow was exclusive only to you or to the group that you know or the tradition that you've come out of? I think that's the case with many people in Scripture, and it's going to be the case with our friend Nicodemus here today. And I think Jesus is going to give Nicodemus a lesson that he's never going to forget, that God is bigger than he thinks, that salvation is more grand than he ever dreamed. But I think if you look through the pages of Scripture, you find time and time again individuals revealing what they really believe about God by their conversation. And this passage was brought to mind. It's after Jesus was transfigured. And you remember he was coming down from the mountain. And as he came down from the mountain, there shining in all of his glory, the glory that he had before he enfleshed himself here on earth, his disciples could not cast out particular demons with a particular man. And so as Jesus walks down the mountain, the man explains the situation. Jesus asked him, how long has it been happening to him? How long has he been acting like this? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Listen to what he says. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I love Jesus' response. And Jesus said to him, if you can. If you can. If you can. Obviously, that individual in that moment didn't realize who was standing there in front of them. This was God. If you can. To which Jesus said, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the Father rightly responds, help me with my unbelief. And then Jesus immediately cast out the demons. But sometimes we too narrow God's love, and we miscalculate our own need of God, and we underestimate God's incredible power and His inexhaustible love. And this morning, we want to look at John 3:16 in that light. What's too grand for God to do in your life? If you'd stand with me, we'll read together this very familiar passage. You remember the context. He's talking to Nicodemus. And so this is all part of that conversation. And we looked at verses 1 through 15 last week. This morning we're going to look at 16 through 21. I'm going to start with verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except him who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I pray that you would bring your word to life this morning. It's already alive, but I pray that you would bring it alive in our hearts. Lord, that you would help us in this familiar passage to be wowed at your greatness, to not pass over these words because perhaps they have been familiar to our lips since the day of childhood. But instead, Lord, that these words would spring to life and they would unite new understanding within our minds and experiences. And Lord, that we might have a bigger, grander view of who you are and all that you have done, that we might leave this place amazed to know that you love us. Lord, only you can answer this prayer. And we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to do a quick review to help us this morning as we are going to look at this very familiar verse. The one thing you have to get here in these three chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, is there is a whole new messianic order. The Messiah has come and everything is changing drastically and dramatically, and very few people understand it. They're not getting it. And John is going to give story after story after story to illustrate to his readers, to us this morning, our great God, and how things have dramatically changed. You remember in Cana, Jesus is now come. He's the new wine. He's going to be vastly superior than contemporary Judaism or the religious purification traditions and washings. Jesus is going to be superior to all of those things. He is going to be a replacement for all those things. People are going to need not just wine at a banquet, but they are going to need new wine of His Spirit. After which, John lays out the cleansing of the temple. And you remember Jesus said, "This temple, if you destroy it, I will raise it up in 3 days." And you remember all the imagery that's impregnated in that phrase. The tabernacle, which was a special tent, or later solidified in the permanent presence of the building of the temple there in Israel, was this structure, this house of God. It symbolized God's presence. Wherever the tabernacle was, wherever the temple was, that's where God's presence was. And that's why it was so important for the Israelites and so unthinkable that they would ever go into exile. Because if they went into exile out of their country, they wouldn't be in the presence of God any longer, because God's special presence resided there in the tabernacle or there in the temple. And you remember the glory of God at the end of the book of Exodus with Moses, as they're carrying this tabernacle, this tent structure, basically, in the desert. You remember at the very end in chapter 40, where the Spirit of the Lord falls upon the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and no one can enter it. And then later, when Solomon finally builds that temple, you remember the same way in 1 Kings chapter 8, where the glory of the Lord falls on the temple and fills the temple, so much so that Solomon and the priest and all cannot enter into it because God's glory fills the temple. But the temple gets destroyed, as we know, and Israel goes into exile. And they rebuild a second temple, but it doesn't have its former glory. It's a shell of what it used to be. And Ezekiel shares a prophecy that that there is going to arise there in Israel a new temple, an indestructible temple, one whose glory is going to be with the people. And in John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And we learn in verse 12 that Jesus was this Word. But then we learn something very important in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. He came and tabernacled within skin, if you will, amongst us. And John says, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father." See, this glory of God manifested Himself not with bricks or stone, but in a person. Jesus lived in a tent, if you will, of the human body. And now this temple, this access to God, the sacrifice that was a means to communicate with God in the tabernacle and the temple, the Lamb of God, or Jesus, is now going to be this means. He is this access. He is going to be the expression of God's intention for the temple. You see, the temple was supposed to be God's presence. But now Jesus, who tabernacled amongst the people, will be present with the people. He replaces the temple. Jesus is not saying, "I am like the temple." He is saying, "I am the temple. I am the one who was to come. All those things you did back in the Old Testament, they all point to me." And now John is writing, just like with the new wine, Jesus is the new temple. He changes everything. Everything's different. It's not the way you think things are changed. And so the question is, then how do we have access to God? In comes Nicodemus. And Jesus says, this is how. You have to be born again. But you have to be born from above. You have to be born from the Spirit. Relationship with God has a divine origin. It's not something, Nicodemus, ethnically given. It's not religiously earned. And what we're going to talk about today, it's not exclusively apportioned to just the Jews. And so the question is, well, how is that going to be? And Jesus tells Nicodemus, with this new wine, this new temple, He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Jesus is saying, through His crucifixion, this is the way to have access to God, Nicodemus. Believing that He is the one sent from God. He is the one who tabernacled amongst us. He is the one who's manifested Himself to us. And it is by His death on a cross that we will have access to meet God. In chapter 4, Jesus is going to talk to the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember the story. And He's going to tell her that we don't worship like the old ways on mountains. But we're going to worship in spirit, in truth. You see, there's a whole new messianic order coming on. And John is explaining that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. So in this conversation with Nicodemus, he doesn't get it just yet. And so when we read chapter 3, verse 16, that's the context. The context is Nicodemus has a narrow understanding of what God's doing. And he thinks that somehow Jesus has just come for this narrow few. And Jesus says, "No, Nicodemus, that's not why I've come. You're not quite understanding it. Let me tell you." And He says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now it's important to understand that when John uses that term "world," it can mean many different things. And many times it doesn't mean what we think it means. In fact, just in the book of John, John uses that same word to mean six different things. In chapter 17, verse 5, the word "world" can mean the orderly universe. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before with you before the world existed." It can mean the metonymy, the human inhabitants of the earth. It can stand for, world can stand for a greater number of people, as in 1621. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. The word world can mean the general public, as Jesus' brothers taunt him. For no one, Jesus, seeks works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, show yourself to the public, Jesus. It can have an ethical sense where mankind is alienated from God. It's sin-laden and under judgment in need of salvation, as in chapter 3, verse 19. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And most importantly, a fifth meaning, it can mean they're alienated with God with no respect to nationality. That it refers to both Jew and to Gentile. As verse 4, chapter 4, verse 42, for we have heard for ourselves, the Samaritans say, after the Samaritan woman goes and calls him to Jesus, they say as a group, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world, of the Samaritans, not just the Jews. It can also mean the realm of evil, openly hostile to God. John uses that term in the world in his book, 1 John, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. He also uses this here in chapter 7, verse 7. But have you ever thought of that word, that God so loved the world? Have you ever just taken pause to try to wrap your mind around that phrase? I don't know about you, but I think there's a common experience that we all have when we see a bully bullying someone who's weaker or younger. When we watch that individual bullying someone, there's something that rises up within us, something that's right, and we just think, oh my goodness, that is so wrong. That is so awful. We want to immediately stop that. But have you ever thought what it must be like to be God? And to see all the bullying that goes on? To see not just those things that are public, but those things that are private. I was just thinking of many things that have been happening here just in our own lifetime, save one of these. But can you imagine what it'd be like for God to witness every one of the 300,000 dead in Darfur in the region of the Sudan? Or the 800,000 Tutsis or Hutus of Rwanda that were murdered just because of skin color. To be present at 1.4 million abortions as helpless babies, mostly out of convenience, are discarded and murdered. Perhaps just a few decades ago, being present to hear the 6 million screams of those who were gassed or burned in German ovens. To watch every TV show that promotes and applauds promiscuity. Or pornography on the internet where the very image of God is exploited. Or corporate executives living the high life while ruining the retirement plans of thousands. Or hundreds of thousands of little girls in the sex trafficking industry, as middle-aged men are bullying those who are weak. Or school children who are taking automatic weapons into public schools and gunning down innocent students. Can you imagine what it would be like to be God, to be watching all of that, to be fully aware of all of that? Not just the things that we're aware of, but every single act. When you do, this verse begins to explode in your mind. But the Bible says it's not just them. The Bible also says it's you. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says, he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The Bible says it's not just those people that are out there, but it's those in here. All the thoughts, all the unrighteous words, all the unholy actions that we have done. Can you imagine witnessing those? Can you imagine the righteous indignation that must rise up in God's heart? It's enough for you just to imagine that bully whacking that little girl. You would immediately try to intercede. But Scripture says, for God so loved that kind of world, those kinds of people. He loves in a way that is incredible. I love that exercise that one of the men here did with the youth as they went around and had a name tag for all the youth and asked that the youth would write on that name tag what your identity is. And it didn't take me but a couple seconds for one who would be one of those murderers of innocent children at the age of 18 with an abortion, that I wrote on my name tag, my identity is this: He loves me. I'm loved. I don't deserve it, but I'm loved. For God so loved the world. God so loved you. How many times have we recited that verse? And it, at least on my lips, it just flows off my tongue. And I don't take pause to reconcile who God's loving. The question should be, God, why do you love like that? Why do you love them? But there's this greatness, not just in His love, but in the manner to which He loves. This great gift that He gives. I saw that American Express survey about Christmas gifts found, hope this won't offend anybody, but 31% of all people who were surveyed in this particular survey said that a fruitcake was the worst of all holiday gifts. It even finished ahead of no gift at all. But God is so great. If you look at the original wording there in John 3:16, it says that His Son, the only begotten, He gave. Perhaps that would cause you to remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. And perhaps you would make a connection and say, boy, there was something strange that happened with Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember what happened as God had promised Abraham at age 75 that he would have a son? And years passed, decade passed, and he finally didn't have that son until about age 100. His wife was 90. But you remember, not too long after that, God said this to Abraham. He said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I tell you. The thing that's so strange is Abraham already had a son, right? Ishmael was born in between that time. Remember, with through Hagar? But God says, take your only son. Take the son of the promise, the one whom you love, and sacrifice him there on that mountain. Mount Moriah, as you know, will later become the Temple Mount, where Abraham took the knife above his son and was about to thrust it into his chest. God stopped him. He stopped him on the very place that the temple was going to be built, where the presence of God is going to be there, where God Himself was going to provide a lamb. And God stops Abraham and says, no, Abraham, don't do this. but I'm going to. I'm going to do that very thing that I told you not to do, Abraham, because that's how I love my only begotten, my one precious Son who I've lived in harmony with through all of eternity. I am going to place Him upon that cross, and He is going to give up His life. I am going to demonstrate my love for this wicked world in a way that no one would imagine. Imagine what must be going on in Nicodemus's mind. Someone who's the teacher of Israel, who's making all of these connections likely. All of these things are bursting in his mind and exploding in his heart. Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I wonder what that word, whoever, whomever, must have echoed in his ears. You see, Jesus was interacting and dialoguing with Nicodemus, and He was pulling out some things in his heart that weren't so pretty. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a very knowledgeable man, but he was spiritually blind. He didn't know God. He knew about God, but he didn't know God. And Jesus interacting with Nicodemus as He tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, you must be born again. To which Nicodemus says, well, how can that be possible? Oh, what am I going to do, crawl back into the womb of my mother? And later Jesus says in verse 11, He says, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, singular, you Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, plural, you guys, Nicodemus, all of those Pharisees, all those folks that think they understand, you do not receive our testimony. You have rejected us. You have rejected me. And He goes on in verse 12. If I have told you, you guys, again plural, earthly things, and you guys, yins, y'all, however you want to say it, do not believe, how can you guys, believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, how can you understand if you don't understand that the Son of Man must be lifted up to die? How can you understand this whole thing of regeneration, how God comes in and rescues a heart and makes a heart pure and whole and clean and gives righteousness so that you can stand before God? That whoever believes in Him should not perish. Nicodemus started off this conversation and said, Jesus, we know, us guys, we know that You are from God, because no one could do the things that You're doing, working these miracles, if God were not with them. But Jesus brings a death blow to Nicodemus's nationalism. And He says this, for God, Nicodemus, so loved the world. It's not just you and your company. It's not just you and your sect. It's not just you and the Pharisees or Sadducees or whoever it might be. For God so loved the world. That must have been hard to take for someone who came from a group of individuals that just thought they were much better than the rest of the world. The thought of grouping Nicodemus and others like him who likely fasted twice a week and gave tithes and were generous and prayed and had stored up and memorized much scripture. The thought that they would just be grouped with the rest of the world must have been shocking. But Jesus says, whoever believes. Many of you will remember the story of Ted Bundy. I'm from the state of Florida, and he was originally from Seattle and went to the University of Washington, but made his way down to Florida on basically a killing spree, or ended up at Florida State University. before he was finally caught for the second time. But en route, he murdered, bludgeoned, raped, strangled at least 30 different individuals. And before his execution, he had an interview with a well-known Christian figure. And in that interview, which you can read the transcripts of, he says that he has received forgiveness from Jesus and that he is now a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's hard to hear. Perhaps it's hardest if you are a victim of one of those crimes. Are you telling me that somehow God could make a way for that monster? That he would be included in that whomever? Have you ever thought of it from God's perspective? I think it is probably more difficult to be someone. Imagine if you were one of the victims' families and you heard something like that and you were a Christian. But I don't think we make this connection oftentimes. That not only was that family sinned against, but so was God. God was sinned against. Every single sin that has ever been committed in thought, word, and deed has always been done against God. All of your sins, all of the rest of the sins of folks you know, they have all been committed not just against people, but against God Himself. And God, in His gracious way that just is astounding, says that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. A question for you and question for me, question for Nicodemus that Jesus posed is this: who are you excluding? You see, Nicodemus, I'm just not your Messiah. I'm the world's Messiah. And you need me just as much as they do. And that's why I've come. Is there anyone in your life that you think is beyond the reach of God's power? Are you like the man there in Mark chapter 10 that says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, please help." To which Jesus would respond, "If I can." Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the depth of God's love. He loves in a way that's incredible. And that makes me so happy. Because that means everything I can think of in my mind, not one of those things is too great for God to forgive. And to me, as I look back in my life, and I've wrestled with this question many, many times, I think, what is more heinous? What happened when I was 18 years old? Or what happened a couple days ago when I got angry at my wife? Or just was selfish with my children after receiving decades of grace, decades of patience, decades of forgiveness by God? Which is greater? I don't know. All I know is that God loves me. And God loves this world in a way that we could never love this world. But it brings me such hope and joy and vitality to think, Lord, help me to love that way too. Help me not to exclude others. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now, if you've read the book of John, that might seem a little bit like a contradiction, because chapter 9 says this. Let me read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 39. So just six chapters later, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind. So is this a contradiction? Did Jesus come into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, or not? I think what's important to realize is this, that Jesus has been given the authority to judge the world and will. But Jesus didn't come into a neutral world, but into a world that was already condemned. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. I just saw this story this week. I don't know exactly when the sentence was given, but I know the length of it. 6 years, this particular man, Daniel Meyerlis, was found guilty of stealing much money from a victim relief fund. And the judge gave out this sentence, that he would have to stand on a street corner every weekend for at least 5 hours for the next 6 years and hold a sign. And this is what the sign said. I am a thief. This is what the sign says. I am a thief. I stole $250,000 from the Harris County Crime Victims Fund. Daniel Meyerlis. Not only that, but he's to spend 1 month in jail each year for the next 6 years, pay full restitution in the next 10 years, complete 400 hours of community service, and display a sign in front of their home that reads, because both the husband and wife were found guilty, the occupants of this residence are convicted thieves. They stole $250,000 from the Harris County Crime Victims Fund. Sign, Judge Kevin Fine. Why do I share that story? Because of verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, listen, is condemned already. They already stand condemned. They're already in need of a Savior before Christ tabernacles in their midst. Their condemnation is already a reality. But it's compounded now by the fact that Jesus has arrived and they reject Him. You see, there's no need to await the day of final judgment. They are already condemned. They walk around with signs upon their neck. Thief, murderer, glory robber, envious, greedy, lover of self. Neighbors outside of Christ are already condemned. They're under the wrath of God. It should make us pity them as they go about their business of chasing fame or stepping over others to advance or trying to find meaning in New Age religions, or dying in intensive care, being fooled that they're going to go to a better place. They're condemned already, Scripture says. They don't need to wait the last day of judgment, for there it will be finalized. They're already condemned. Nicodemus is in this situation, this dire situation, in this conversation as Jesus is drawing him out, trying to bring to light, Nicodemus, this is serious business. This just isn't merely for you to play mental gymnastics and learn some new insight about who God is, Nicodemus. You need a Savior. You need one who is to be lifted up in your place so that you might believe in Him, on Him, later in John, into Him. But I think Nicodemus, perhaps, like John the Baptist, misunderstands the whole program of God. You remember John that we met just earlier? You remember where John says, the one who I saw the Spirit descend, that is the one that God told me that He is the one who's to come. He is the one whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. That is the one who's to be the Messiah. Do you remember? And you remember Him pointing out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But just months later, John finds himself in a jail cell. And he says to Jesus, and he says to his disciples, sends him to Jesus and asks this question, "Are you really the one who's to come? Why? Well, if it's really the end of the world, if the Messiah has really come, if this is really the program of God, why am I sitting in a jail cell? The world's supposed to be condemned, supposed to be judged. Justice is supposed to be meted out. Why am I here?" To which Jesus replies, "You go back and you tell John, who would have known the Scriptures. Blind see, the lame walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You go tell John that." In other words, "John, I have come. And that day of judgment is coming in the future. But right now I'm here to save the world. I have come that people might look to me as I am lifted up, that they might receive forgiveness of sin, that they might have eternal life. But whoever believes in Him is not condemned." And this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world," verse 19 says, "and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." What a contrast. God loves this evil world. But these people, us, in need of salvation, we love the darkness. God loves in the midst of our shame and sin and failure. And yet, even as this one has come, even if this one is preached this morning, we love the darkness. Scripture says that for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. You see, that exposure brings shame and conviction. They don't want to hear. I know you wouldn't find this odd, but someone who has been reared in a Christian home, or at least been under the sound teaching of the Bible during their childhood, there's this sense of this slow fade that often takes place. There's a sense where they're going to church perhaps at an early age, but they're turning their backs on God, and as they do, they want less and less and less of God. In fact, the thought of being in a church or being around other Christians horrifies them. It makes them uncomfortable. It's awkward. And so what do? They just begin to drift further and further and further away. Why? Because of this verse. They hate the light. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to deal with perhaps the guilt that's exploding in their heart on a Sunday morning or in a small group or at a Christian gathering. They don't want to hear some worship music that might talk about the blessings of Jesus, because they know that they're not ready, they're not willing to give up those evil deeds because they love the darkness. And I know that's hard for us many times to come to grips with in our own lives. But the truth is this, even when we as Christians who've been free from that kind of living, the only reason we sin primarily is this, because we don't want what God wants. We want instead what we want. And in a sense, we exchange the light for darkness, that which is empty, that which doesn't satisfy eternally. And we revel in those things. You see, for Nicodemus, this is a difficult conversation and probably an awkward conversation. But if you read this book and you listen to the words of Jesus, almost every conversation is kind of awkward because he says things that no one else is willing to say. And he says them in a way that no one else is willing to say them. To the rich young ruler that falls on his face and comes before him and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." He says, "Oh, yeah, I did all those." And Jesus goes right for the heart and says, "Okay, well, sell everything you have. Come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Give to the poor. Come follow me." The one thing that he loves more than anything else is that darkness. His own security. And Jesus goes right for it. If that person came through the church door today, I'd probably say, "Well, let's just give him some grace. You know, we'll love on them a little bit. We can see this sin here that's obviously dominating their lives, but let's just kind of, you know, just slowly work on them and talk to them and pray about it." Except Jesus, he just, as soon as they come through the door, "Hey, give everything you got." Woman at the well does the same thing. Remember, they're talking about these spiritual things, and what does Jesus do? "Go get your husband." I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. And in fact, the one you're living, you've had five husbands, and now you're living with another one that's not your husband. Awkward. But why? Why? Because he knows when we embrace the darkness, we can't experience the light. We're condemned already. Listen, if you're here this morning, and you somehow think that you can put off Christ to some later date, know this. Know this. Scripture says you're condemned already. Whoever does not, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. You see, those who can come into the light, verse 21, realize that whatever good they do has been carried out in God. They've been born again. They've been born from above, born from God. That's why, and I hear this so little in Christian preaching so many times, that individuals who have been born again, who understand the gospel, can walk in the light. You know why? Because their sins are forgiven. Their shame is forgiven. They can talk about these things because they understand Jesus paid for them. They can understand that Jesus has taken that soiled reputation. Jesus has taken those things that they're embarrassed to speak about. He has taken them and publicly nailed them to a cross. And He has taken His righteousness, His perfect record, and He has given it to all who would believe, as if they had never sinned. A perfect reputation. A reputation of perfect righteousness imputed to them. Through the Son of God. They can walk in the light. They can come to the light. But those individuals, oh, how sad it is when a Christian has these secret sins that they can't tell anybody else about. And they remain chained. They remain enslaved. I know of one who illustrated this fact so well to me. But as a situation, this one was struggling with sucking their thumb. And I remember one specific day in particular, as we were working with this individual. Well, now you know I know this individual. We were working with this individual. And this individual was in the corner, sucking her thumb. And I remember just joking, saying to the individual, "Come out of the darkness and into the light." You see, in that dark corner where no one else could see, actually everyone was looking, but they didn't think everyone was looking because they were kind of doing the hide-and-go-seek thing that young kids do. They go on the ground, a young two-year-old, and put their hands over their face, and they hide, and they think no one else can see. All of those deeds are exposed before God. If you are a Christian, you can walk in the light. You don't need to be embarrassed. Yes, you've done awful things in the past, but Christ has paid for those things. You are free. And you can continue to walk into the light. And as you do, you demonstrate, verse 21, that it's clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. They realize that God, anything good from their life, comes from the Lord. It comes from God, who is the light, who is pure, who is holy. It's an invitation to Nicodemus. It's an invitation to you. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Come out of the darkness into the light. Remember, Nicodemus comes in the cover of darkness, so not to be seen by others or perhaps to have a private, prolonged audience with Jesus. But the truth is, though he believes Jesus is sent from God, because he's witnessed his miracles, he still lives in spiritual darkness and must be born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're condemned already. Now come into the light. That would mean a lot for Nicodemus because he's famous, because he's likely wealthy, because he has a reputation. But he's in darkness. How about you this morning? Are you holding on to that reputation and not walking in the light that God has provided, those of you who are Christians? He loves you. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That same invitation not only goes to the Christian, but it goes to the unbeliever. Those who are in darkness, who are spiritually darkened, who don't know Jesus. Listen, you might be thinking, if you only knew what I have done. Listen, Jesus knows everything you've done, and you've done it all to Him. Every single one of those things has been to Him. And He says, whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Come out of the darkness, Nicodemus. I have come not merely for a narrow bandwidth of individuals who have a certain ethnicity. I've come for the whole world. I'm a lot bigger than you think. If you stand with me as the musicians come forward, I want to give you just an opportunity quickly before we sing this one last song. Just an opportunity to get alone with God. And if there is a place that you as a Christian have been walking in darkness, to renounce that. And if you don't want to renounce it, perhaps it's got such a grip on you, then to pray, God, help me to want to renounce that, because I don't even have the strength to do that. And if you're here this morning and don't know this God, don't know Jesus, haven't experienced His forgiveness, this love, won't you come to Him? Won't you confess your sins and say, Jesus, that's me. I can't clean myself up. I can't make myself acceptable. But Your Word says that You love the world. That's me. Won't You give me faith? Won't You help my unbelief? Let's sing together.